Start with a question this evening. Does it seem like each year we get toward the presidential cycle, something's going on in the world? Does it seem like things just get worse and worse? That's good. That's good. Do things just seem to get worse and worse in this country? I would argue most people, yes, they do. In fact, I'll give you a couple of recent news headlines here. The Los Angeles Dodgers, Major League Baseball team in California, decided they were going to honor a drag group called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence to honor Pride Month. This is a group of grown men who dress up like Catholic nuns to mock them and to mock the Christian faith, to mock Catholicism, and to mock womanhood more broadly. They were initially challenged by a bunch of Catholic groups. They disinvited them, and then the LGBT groups hollered, and they reinvited them. And it went on, and they honored them. In fact, they gave them the Community Hero Award. Target last month, in honor of Pride, they actually jumped the gun and started early in May, started releasing tuck-friendly clothing for little kids, rainbow-themed items for baby and even your little dogs. In fact, Nike, they had to model a sports bra using a man to honor transgenderism. Last year, we saw pro-life groups and churches a rise in violence against them after the Supreme Court knocked down Roe v. Wade. In fact, we saw individuals hurling cocktails, Molotov cocktails, at churches. And sometimes I think we read these news headlines and we think, well, this is going on in New York. This is going on in California. We're here in conservative West Texas. We're in San Angelo. Things are better here. I used to think that. Then I moved back and I'm pretty shocked at what's going on here in San Angelo. Just a few weeks ago, there was a drag show, actually multiple drag shows, held down at City Hall in the SAPAC. And there is a theater group called B Theater that rents out a place to do shows there. And they had a drag show, matinee on a Saturday, specifically targeted as family-friendly towards children. You say, well, last year San Angelo became a sanctuary city for the unborn. Isn't that a good thing? Yes. But then if you break down the actual votes, those who are in favor versus those who are against, it was 56% in favor, 44% against. And yet that was only around 23,000 votes. There's over 100,000 people that live here in the San Angelo area. Those aren't the numbers that we want. But yet it leads to the question, what's going on in society? How did we get here? I think many people can resonate with the psalmist in Psalm 11 and verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want to explore that this evening. How did we get to a society today that is so perverse, so morally depraved? Did it just happen overnight, or have there been underlying influences that have been at work for some time? I'll give you some more statistics. This comes from Pew Research, published at the end of 2021. It shows back in 2007, those of U.S. adults who identified as Christian, it was close to 80%. You come forward to the end of 21, it's down to 63%. Where did they go? What changed? Well, those who profess no religion grew from 16% to 29%. That nearly doubled, the atheist and the agnostic. If they didn't convert to Judaism, they didn't convert to Islam, they merely left Christianity and religious belief altogether. If you break this out by age demographic, you start with the silent generation, those born from 1928 to 1945. About 90% of those identify as Christian. They hold a religious belief system in Christianity. And as you step down each generation, from baby boomers to Generation X to my generation, the millennials, it decreases each subsequent generation to my generation, which is less than 50% profess faith in Christianity. In fact, last year, Pew Research, they looked at all this data and they said, what's going to happen in the future based upon what we're seeing? Because each generation dies out, there's a higher percentage of those professing Christ. They're going to be gone and we're reintroducing them with generations that don't believe in Christianity. And so they had four scenarios, one in which things basically just stay. There's no switching in and out of Christianity to atheism or atheism to Christianity. And by 2070, we'd go from 64% down to 54%. But the actual scenario, the more likely scenario, that is the status quo scenario, if we carry things out as they're currently going, it's that bottom trend line, which goes from 64% in 2020 down to 35% in 2070. That's one in three adults in the United States by 2070 who would be professing belief in Christianity. If you're like me, I have small children. This is very concerning about the future of this country and where we're heading. And yet many people, many Christians, seem to be scratching their heads asking, how did we get here? But I assure you, this did not happen overnight. If you've seen this picture before, don't tell the answer. But question, I have a picture up here. What do you think is going on in this picture? No wrong answers. What does it look like at face value? I see a concert. What else? Trump rally. Okay, a political rally. How about this one? What does this one look like? A what?
A smiling preacher.
A smiling preacher. What else? Maybe a political rally, a graduation ceremony. Looks like it's in a gymnasium of some sort. Well, a few people usually are. What doesn't come to mind is this gentleman right here, Mr. Billy Graham. Mr. Billy Graham, he died in 2018. I don't necessarily agree with everything Mr. Billy Graham taught, but he is a far cry from the Joel Osteens of today. And both of those pictures I showed you were Billy Graham rallies, revivals. First one there pictured in 1973, that was in Korea. Billy Graham is preaching to nearly 1.1 million people. The other one, this is at Madison Square Garden in New York. And this was over a week or two, and during that period he preached to roughly 2 million people. Bring it maybe a little bit closer to home. How many of you recognize this gentleman? It's Brother N.B. Hardiman. Fried Hardiman's named after. And back in the 1920s, they had a series of sermons in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee. And it was so packed, between 6,000 to 8,000 in attendance, that they had to turn people away at the door. In fact, there was over 40 congregations that participated in this event. And there was over 200 baptisms and 30 restorations. Question, when's the last time you heard of 40 congregations working together to preach the gospel in a particular community? When's the last time you heard of a congregation being packed that you had to turn people away at the door? And we, in fact, instead decided to prolong an additional week because of the success that they were having in reaching the lost. You don't hear about this sort of thing today. So what's changed? Our culture has changed. You know, today we deal with issues like racism, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, environmentalism, climate change. These aren't new issues, yet I would argue in recent years they have increased by orders of magnitude, and it's been an ongoing trend over the last 100 years. And I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Question, is Satan a worthy adversary? Absolutely. Is Satan a dummy? No. He knows what he's doing. He is a worthy adversary for us to contend with. But if we're going to contend with Satan, we have to understand how Satan works. How does Satan operate? And in 1 John 2 and verse 16, we get a glimpse into how Satan operates. We back up or go forward in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we understand what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, to be without law, to reject God's authority. And sin ultimately falls under three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every sin is in one of these categories. And if we go back to Genesis, what we see, there's a pattern with Satan. That is, he has a game plan. He has a strategy, one in which he does not really deviate from. That is, his strategy has always been to undermine what God has said, to get us to sin by rejecting his authority, and he does it in those three ways: the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Notice Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So Satan obviously immediately undermines what God has said, but notice how he actually gets to Eve. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, That's the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. If you fast forward 4,000 years, go from the garden to the desert, we're now looking at Christ when Satan appears before Christ to tempt him. Again, Satan is no dummy. He obviously thinks that there is a chance, albeit maybe small, that he can get Christ to fall for the same trap and to sin and therefore not be the acceptable sacrifice to take on our sins. In verses 3 through 4, we see that the devil commands Christ to turn stones to bread. It's the lust of the flesh. Christ is very hungry. He's been fasting in the desert for 40 days and nights. Verse 5 through 7, we see the pride of life. The devil says to Christ, "Cast thyself down. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." And then verse 8 through 10, we see the lust of the eyes. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said he'd make him his if he'd only bow down and worship Satan. Did Satan's tactic change from the garden to the desert? The answer is no. It's the exact same tactic. And I submit to you, it's the exact same tactic today. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, Solomon writes, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." What tempts man, the ways of man, nothing has really changed from the garden to the desert till now. Satan has merely just packaged this strategy in different flavors. I'll give you a quick rundown of that through history. Shortly after the establishment of the church, after Christ's ascension, book of Acts, we come across Gnosticism, this idea that men had special revelation apart from God's divine revelation revealed through the Holy Spirit and through His written word. It's a deviation from the authority of God. Then we see Catholicism spring up. We start to see the introduction of the papal system and the reliance on tradition rather than the word of God. These ideas continue today. Then you have Islam and Muhammad. He claimed to have special revelation while hallucinating in a cave over in the Middle East, and he started the religion of Islam. They believe in a totally separate God of Allah. And then, fast forward, you have those who tried to reform or help correct the issues in the Catholic Church. You have the Protestant Reformation. And there were many good improvements, but some still were relying on man-made creeds and man-made doctrines rather than doing a full appeal to restore Christianity. And you have Mormonism. Joseph Smith in the 1800s, the introduction of the Mormon Church. Again, he wrote his own books, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. He appealed to a separate authority other than the Word of God. So what is Satan's attack to reject the authority of God today? I believe Satan has honed in very specifically over about the last 200 years on Genesis. Specifically, Genesis 1 through 11. What are we talking about? Well, Genesis 1 through 2, we have the creation account. Chapter 3, we have the fall of man. We have Cain and Abel, the genealogies that go from Adam to Noah. Chapter 6 through 10, we have Noah and the flood. And chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. As it turns out, every single one of these major events, creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, today are laughed at, ridiculed, and mocked in the modern academic and political institutions that reign in our country. They believe that these are fables and myths. But if you look at those issues that we're dealing with today, racism, abortion, homosexuality, and so on, every single one of those is answered very clearly if we understand the authority of God's Word starting from the very first verse in Genesis. Let me illustrate that very quickly. Genesis 3 and verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." There is one race, that's the human race. That's what Scripture clearly teaches from the beginning. We don't have black, we don't have white, we simply have shades of brown, all basically scattered from the Tower of Babel based upon languages, not based upon skin colors. Everyone just has different levels of melatonin that indicate how dark of brown skin they have. Abortion, Genesis 1:26, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" If God made us in His image, that means we have worth, we have value. That's what separates us from the dog and from the cat. But if we view ourselves as the same as a dog and a cat, then we don't have value, and abortion is then justified in the world today. About homosexuality, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It's pretty simple. Transgenderism, God created male and female. He didn't create this non-binary. He didn't create cisgender. He didn't create any of these made-up terms we use today. This idea that we can have our preferred pronouns is nonsense. I could just as easily argue I can have my preferred adjectives, and you should refer to me as beautiful and handsome because I deem it and demand it. That is as much logic as in what we're seeing today. How about modesty and nakedness? Genesis 3, 6 through 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now that's very interesting, because you only have two people here, husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And yet after they receive knowledge, after taking the fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they realize, hey, we're naked. God comes into the presence of the garden, they make fig leaves for themselves, and they hide themselves. But if you study the Hebrew word for that word that we see, coverings, it was like an apron. But that's not what God said needed to be covered. Genesis 3 and verse 21 read, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." That is, he clothed them, you study out the Hebrew word, is from the shoulders down to the knees. As it turns out, the human anatomy hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. And so this isn't a question of modesty, because modesty can have cultural influences. This is a question of what does God want covered and what does God allow to be uncovered. And just because it's hot outside doesn't change the standard that God has set. In fact, our world is pretty confused on this, and I think rightfully so, because there's a double standard. If you recall, a few weeks ago, there was a big stir-up at the White House because a man who has gone through many surgeries to look like a woman and has given himself fake breasts uncovered his nipples at the White House. And it created a big stir. People said, you can't do that. But to his point, why not? Because if his friends who are women who chopped off their breast can show theirs, why can't he? Again, our society has a double standard here. The correct standard is that God has applied the same nakedness that needs to be covered up to both men and women. Notice he clothed them, plural. Genesis 1:28. How about environmentalism? Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that moves on the earth." This is the dominion mandate. And you can see in several of these instances as we go through how the culture, how Satan on the outside has impacted the church. Take racism. I didn't mention this a second ago, but do we not have congregations that we say, well, that's a black congregation and this is a white congregation? It's a very false idea. One that's not contrived out of Scripture. It's contrived out of the world. And we'll get into the reasons for that in a moment. But think about this one. Not to hobby horse too much, but do we take serious this idea of be fruitful and multiply? You know, I grew up, I believe, with some bad advice that I reject today. I was told by some that, you know, don't wait to get married until you're about 30. And I was told, you know, wait to have kids further down the road. And many people inside today, and I know there's some here that don't have as many, and I'm not criticizing that or going down that hole. But what I am saying is that we have this idea that you should put off having children, we should put off marriage. And that creates a lot of problems down the road, if you're honest and you look at it. And that's simply not what Scripture says. Scripture says, be fruitful and multiply. And the truth is, we don't want the atheist and the agnostic out here being fruitful and multiplying these false ideas. It should be Christians who we should be encouraging to have children and to be fruitful and get married. The reality is, if everyone just had two children, what would happen to the human population? We would go into decline. It's Christians who should be having large family. We should encourage it, not try to undermine it. Genesis 8, verse 22, how about climate change? You hear this one a lot today. The earth, CO2, man-made emissions. We should end oil and hydrocarbons. If not, everything's going to burn up. Genesis 8, 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So Genesis answers very quickly the major issues we're dealing with today. So how is it that these issues became such a challenge today? Well, again, remember, what is Satan's tactic? It's to undermine the authority of God. And he did that by attacking Genesis 1 through 11. I'm going to show you how he did that. Consider the biblical timeline. You know, those chapters that say so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived for X number of years. Some of your favorites to read at bedtime. go from Adam to Noah in Genesis 5. Genesis 10, you get to Noah's son. In Genesis 11, you get all the way to Abraham. Jump over to 1 Chronicles 1 through 2. You go from Adam to Abraham to David. Matthew 1 gets us from Abraham to David to Christ. And then Luke actually goes the entire length from Adam all the way to Christ. It's not rocket science. You don't have to get it exactly right to quickly see that they don't live for millions of years. It's hard really to stretch it past more than about 10,000 years at most. And a simple breakdown would show that from creation to Abraham is about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ is about 2,000 years. And from Christ to present is about 2,000 years. Altogether about 6,000 years. And it used to be in the early days of the church, and you can show this in Scripture, the apostles, Christ, and so on, they looked at Genesis, the entirety of it, as true and literal history. Now, some would say that this idea of the age of the earth, we really shouldn't be discussing that. It's not a big deal. Hope to convince you otherwise. But notice some quotes here from the apostolic fathers, those early Christian writers, such as Justin Martyr. How did they view the age of the earth question, the flood of Noah, the events of Genesis 1 through 11? Justin Martyr noted, he said, the whole earth, as Scripture says, was inundated, and the water rose in height 15 cubits above all the mountains. Another early Christian writer, Tertullian, he said, there was a time when her whole orb underwent mutation, overrun by all waters. To this day, marine conches and tritons' horns sojourn as foreigners on the mountains, eager to prove to Plato that even the heights have undulated. And so the notion that some would say is that this idea of young earth creationism or a global flood, this really started in the last 100 years with Whitcomb and Morris and their book, The Genesis Flood. That is simply not true. In fact, the modern field of geology early on was built upon this idea of Genesis being true history, a young earth, and a global flood. Niles Steno is a very well-known geologist. He wrote a book called Forerunner back in 1669. And in that book, he argued for a young earth and that fossils were laid down during Noah's flood. You even have later geologists like John Woodward and Johann Lehmann who held the same views. Where things really started to change was in this period of the 1700s that we now call the Enlightenment. Now, what was the Enlightenment all about? Well, it had a lot of ideas such as naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that we must explain everything we see in the world without God, without supernatural explanation, only that which we can observe in the physical present. And so one of the early departures from this young earth or flood geology view was a French geologist, Comte de Buffon. And in 1779, he wrote a book called Epochs of Nature. And in it, he argued that the earth was once a giant hot ball of magma that cooled to its present over about 75,000 years. Well, then later came a German geologist, Abraham Werner. And he argued that, no, it wasn't 75,000 years, it was a million years. And it was due to a slowly receding global ocean. And he was also a professor who influenced many of his students that championed these ideas in the geologic community. But probably the strongest advocate in departure was Mr. James Hutton. And he wrote a book in 1785 called Theory of the Earth with Proofs and Illustrations. And he is really the one that prepared the foundation for uniformitarianism. The idea that things we see happening today are what has always been happening in the past. And he had a quote. He said, there is no vestige of a beginning, no prospect of an end. The earth merely goes through cycles. Well, he influenced this gentleman, Mr. Charles Lyell. And he's really the one that championed this idea of uniformitarianism, that really made it mainstream and popularized it in his book, Principles of Geology, written in 1830. In fact, he viewed it as his geologic mission to free the science from Moses. And he is now known as the father of uniformitarianism, and with the saying, the present is the key to the past. So where did these views lead us today? Well, they lead us to believing that the earth is 4.6 billion years, that life first occurred around 500 million years ago, the dinosaurs died out around 250 million years ago, and humans first came on the scene in the last couple million years. That's a very different view of history than what the Bible presents. And it was this view that Satan has used to compromise Genesis, to compromise Christianity, and to build up an entirely different framework that our world is now revolving around. Let me illustrate how we made this jump from compromising on Genesis and the age of the earth to the next pillar in this sequence, which is Mr. Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin, the founder or popularizer of evolutionary theory, born in 1809, was originally baptized in the Church of England. Thought he was going to study medicine like his father, but realized he was a bit squeamish, so he changed to studying divinity. And in 1831, he graduated from Cambridge with a degree in divinity. The same year, some of his friends from school invited him to go on a voyage on the HMS Beagle. It was going to be a 5-year voyage where he would tour islands such as the Galapagos. But what many people don't know is he had a particular book with him on that voyage. And it was Charles Lyell's book, Principles of Geology. And in fact, just to show you how influential this book was, notice this quote from Charles Darwin in 1844. He said, "I always feel as if my books came half out of Lyell's brains and that I never acknowledge this sufficiently, nor do I know how I can, without saying so in so many words. For I've always thought the great merit of the Principles of Geology was that it altered the whole tone of one's mind, and therefore that when seeing a thing never seen by Lyell, one saw it partially through his eyes." You see, in order for Charles Darwin to make sense and to come up with his ideas on evolution, he had to have this idea of long periods of time. He needed millions and billions of years for slow, gradual changes to make the connection to present his ideas on evolution. And so his first book in 1859 became a bestseller, On the Origin of Species. And in this book, he argued for this idea of natural selection and survival of the fittest. But he really didn't make the jump from man evolving from monkeys from some primordial soup way back before. That was really in his second book, where he talked about human evolution. This book, The Descent of Man, in 1871. And this is what started what we now call social Darwinism. And this is very important to understand the impacts and how we have gotten to where we're at today. I'm going to show you and illustrate that all the major issues we're dealing with today, whether it's racism, abortion, sexism, the LGBT movement, socialism, communism, and the Holocaust, every single one of those today is justified and grounded on this idea of evolutionary theory presented by Charles Darwin, simply carried out to its logical conclusions. Let's start with race. Notice what Charles Darwin said in Descent of Man regarding race. He said, "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, as Professor Schaffhausen has remarked, will no doubt be exterminated. The break will then be rendered wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, than the Caucasian and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as at present between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla." What Darwin essentially believed and what he's arguing here is that if you have darker skin, you're more closely related to the gorilla. And if you have lighter skin, you are more highly evolved. In fact, he goes on to say in The Descent of Man, he actually points to people with darker skin, the Aborigines, and says, "Look at their physical features. They look more like a gorilla." That's really what he says. He says, "It has been asserted that the ear of man alone possesses a lobule, but a rudiment of it is found in the gorilla, and I hear from Professor Pryor it is not rarely absent in the Negro." He goes on to say, "But the sense of smell is of extremely slight service, if any. Even the dark-colored races of men, in whom it is much more highly developed than the white and civilized races." What he's actually saying is that because particularly Aborigines in Australia, if they had bigger noses and bigger ears, they could hear better and they could smell better because they're more closely related to monkeys. That was his scientific justification. Just to show you how successful and influential he was in his ideas, Thomas Huxley, he is known as Darwin's bulldog for championing his ideas. He said, "No rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less superior, of the white man." It's a quote from a college textbook in 1914, a civic biology. says, at the present time, there exist upon the earth five races, the highest type of all the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. Stephen Jay Gould, famous Harvard paleontologist, he noted, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, the year Origin of Species was written, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. In fact, it got so bad that in 1904, there was a slave trader named Samuel Werner. And he went over to Africa, to the Congo, and he captured a man by the name of Odabinga. Odabinga was of the tribe of pygmies in Africa. And he brought Oda over and displayed him as an emblematic savage in the 1904 St. Louis World's Fair in the anthropology wing. He then later teamed up with William Hornaday at the Bronx Zoo. And he took Oda, and in order to educate the public on human evolution, he took Oda and he stuck him in a cage with monkeys. And on one particular Sunday, there was over 40,000 people that came to the zoo to observe Oda in a cage with monkeys. We did that here in the United States of America. In fact, this was even carried over into churches where you had missionaries asking the question, do we have to go preach to the Aborigines in Australia? Because if we do, does that mean we have to go preach to the monkeys in Africa as well? But if we start with Genesis and we ignore the ideas of evolution, it's a very different picture. We understand from Genesis 1, 26 through 27, God made Adam and Eve. And chapter 3, Eve was going to be the mother of all living. We then start over in chapter 5 with the flood of Noah and his family. And then we see everyone dispersed at the Tower of Babel based on language. That's why Paul noted in Acts 17, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In fact, we now know from science, from the Human Genome Project, that there is one race. It's the human race. And the differences that we have is simply based upon the amount of pigment in your skin or melanin. And we can quickly get all the various skin tones we see today simply from two fairly dark individuals that carry the genetic traits to also reproduce lighter color skin tones. You can get all the variation you see today simply from Adam and Eve. Not a problem at all. But if you stop and think about it, when we say black, black from a scientific definition is the absorption of every color in the rainbow. White is the reflection of every color in the rainbow. They are polar opposites. And so when we use that language, we're using a very false idea, even from a scientific point, but also from a Christian point. And that's why I'm glad here at VBS, when we sing the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, we change the lyrics. We no longer say red, yellow, black, and white. We say all the shades from dark to light. That's both biblical and scientific. In fact, the genetic variation and so-called racial variation is a mere 0.012%, statistically insignificant. How about sexism? Has Darwin had an influence in the view of women, for example? Notice what he said in his book, Descent of Man. He said, the chief distinction in the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than women can attain. Whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and hands. If two lists were made of the most eminent men and women in poetry, painting, sculpture, music, comprising composition and performance, history, science, and philosophy, with a half a dozen names under each subject, the two lists would not bear comparison. If men are capable of decided eminence over women in many subjects, the average standard of mental power in a man must be above that of a woman. In fact, notice this quote that comes from Darwin's autobiography. You know, if he had this view of women, they're just second-rate citizens, don't really need them. He was basically asked the question, well, why would you even get married? And this is how he answered that. He said, who would feel interested in one, object to be loved and played with, better than a dog, anyhow, home and someone to take care of house, charms of music and female chit-chat, these things are good for one's health. He essentially says, yeah, get married. It's kind of like having a dog. Gives you comfort at home. Good to hear some chit-chat in the house, do some chores. Yet we have a day-to-day Darwin Day. We haven't canceled Charles Darwin yet he said these horrible, horrific things that our culture today would never tolerate. And certainly the Bible doesn't support either. How about abortion? In his book, Descent of Man, one of the arguments he uses to try to justify abortion is by looking at embryology. And he appeals to this gentleman by the name of Ernest Haeckel, who had done these sketches of different embryos from fish, amphibians, to turtles, reptiles. And basically what he argued was that if you look at the early stages of development in the womb, these animals look very similar to humans. And therefore, this is an argument to show that we are of the same common origin. This is what he said in Descent of Man. He said, "Man is developed from an ovule, about 1/125th of an inch in diameter, which differs in no respect from the ovules of other animals. The embryo itself is a very early period, can hardly be distinguished from that of other members of the vertebrate kingdom." In fact, in referencing Haeckel's work, he said, and this was in comparing embryo sketches of a human and a dog, he said, "About the same early stage of development, carefully copied from two works of undoubted accuracy." He was very sure of this argument. I have up there on the screen those same embryos that Haeckel used, which were all forged, with the actual images right below. And you can see they're vastly different. They're actually even vastly different at the stages before this in the embryonic development. And what was also noted was Haeckel was very selective in what he used. You look below, there's some other animals used. For example, in the bottom right there, you have the domestic dog versus the human. And you can see even at the very early stages, they are very different. But how has this idea, Darwin's view, played into abortion from embryonic development? Well, Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, she was noted in a speech, she said, "The practice of birth control raises us to a higher stage in the evolution of life. As each individual progresses, he helps to raise the human race in its evolution forward and onward to higher planes." In a letter she wrote to Clarence Gamble in 1939, she went even further and said, "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, and the minister is the man who can straighten out the idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members." See, Margaret Sanger thought we needed to preserve the human race. We needed to get rid of the inferior, those with mental disabilities or of what she would call subhuman race. It was really no different than Adolf Hitler, who we'll look at in a moment. And what's also interesting to note is Planned Parenthood, which she founded, they were predominantly put in African-American communities. In fact, Carl Sagan, he was a famous astronomer, physicist here in the United States, passed away in the 90s. He wrote a book called, he wrote an article in Parade magazine back in 1990, "Is It Possible to Be Pro-Life and Pro-Choice?" Notice how he uses evolution and science to justify the killing of the innocent in the womb. He said, "If you deliberately kill a human being, it's called murder. If you deliberately kill a chimpanzee, biologically our closest relative, whatever else it is, it's not murder. When does the fetus become human? When do distinct and characteristic human qualities emerge?" So this is how he tried to describe the embryonic development. He said, "By the third week, it looks a little like a segmented worm. By the end of the fourth week, it's recognizable as a vertebrate. Something like the gill arches of a fish or an amphibian have been conspicuous, and there is a pronounced tail. It looks something like a newt or a tadpole. By the sixth week, the reptilian face has connected slits where the mouth and nose eventually will be." So he's, in essence, he's arguing abortion is acceptable because, look, we're not going to value a dog or a chimpanzee any higher than a human, yet at these early stages of development, they're basically the same, have a lot of crossover. Again, this is carrying forward and championing Charles Darwin's ideas. Again, this was in the 90s. Now, just to clarify, humans don't have tails in embryonic development, nor do they have gills like a fish. He was very wrong in what he tried to observe here. How about the LGBT movement, sexual revolution? Does that have any ties to Charles Darwin and evolution? How many of you have ever heard of Alfred Kinsey? Most people have not. I will not go into all the details of Alfred Kinsey tonight due to the audience and the ages present. But I encourage you, particularly if you have children or grandchildren, to go research Alfred Kinsey and what he did. He is known as the father of the sexual revolution. He was raised in a religiously devout Baptist home. And in high school, he was taught evolution, which convinced him that God does not exist. And he later decided to go obtain a PhD in biology from Harvard. And he later founded the Kinsey Institute. In fact, before he founded the Kinsey Institute, he wrote an introduction to biology, which actually became one of the top-selling biology textbooks in the country at that time. This was back in 1926. This was before the Scopes trial. It was during a period of time in which evolution was not allowed to be taught in the public school system. And along with it, he had a pamphlet for teachers to help teach them how to handle certain issues. I want you to note two quotes that come from that pamphlet. The first one dealing with eugenics. He said, "Only recently have there been indications that eugenics is going to find a permanent place both in high school and college teachings. Events of the last decade have made the younger generation wonder how far genetic factors account for the dependence of a third of the population on the other two-thirds, even in times of prosperity." What's he actually saying there? He's saying there's a large swath of our population that are basically worthless, and we ought to just kill and get rid of because they're just like leeches depending upon the rest of society to move forward. In regards to evolution, he said, "The biology teacher who cannot present evolution without offending a community is probably indiscreet in handling of the material." The reason that pamphlet accompanied the textbook, part of the reason was to help teach teachers how to teach evolution so as not to trigger parents or local political leaders and get them involved raising a ruckus. Very similar to the education system today seeking to undermine the public. But here's really where things took a turn. He didn't have a long stint trying to teach biology, and so he quickly turned to psychology. And he wrote a book called Sexual Behavior in the Human Male. This is a textbook. It has a lot of charts and data and tables. It became a national bestseller, and this was published in 1948. And he worked with some very bad people. Again, I will not go into the details, but these very bad people did very bad things to small people, I'll put it that way. And he recorded these acts that would be done and how long it would take to do various acts in this book. And this was published for the entire United States to see. Yet he was never called on this. The people he worked with were never called on this for the sexual crimes that they were committing. And it became a national bestseller. And basically what he argued was that people, based upon religious suppression, are not living out their sexual freedom. Well, a few years later, he wrote in 1953, Sexual Behavior in the Human Female. Again, another bestseller. The same year it came out, 1953, was the same year that the first issue of Playboy was issued. And Mr. Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, became known as Kinsey's pamphleteer because he viewed it as his mission to take Kinsey's ideas and make them mainstream into the world. Think about the timeline of those events, 1948 and 1953. What do we now know the 1960s as? Sexual revolution. Hookup culture. Sex outside of marriage. And from there, it's simply spiraled. Because as soon as you reject the authority of God's word, do whatever makes you happy. Do whatever makes you feel good. It used to be that any given generation, there were these issues of transgenderism, homosexuality, and so on. Yet they've been increasing more and more each year. 2020, it was nearly a little over 1 in 20 adults in the United States would identify as one of those letters. If you break that out by generation, you notice that the traditionalists or the silent generation, those born before 1946, it's 1.3%. Baby boomers, 2%. Jump to my generation, millennials, goes to 10%. And then Gen Z, the one behind me, 16%. Nearly 1 in 5 kids, youth, high schoolers today are identifying as one of these letters. What's interesting is that if it's something you're born with, why have not all the other generations also escalated and risen to similar numbers? Is there somewhat of a social contagion? I would argue yes, there are, and there is no genetic link. About Hitler, the Holocaust, horrible time in human history. Between 1933 and 1945, there were approximately 6 million Jews killed. This is what the United States Holocaust says was the reason. It says anti-Semitism was at the foundation of the Holocaust. Anti-Semitism, the hatred of or prejudice against Jews, was a basic tenet of Nazi ideology. This prejudice was also widespread throughout Europe. I would argue they're wrong. It's far more than just being hostile towards Jews because they're Jews. Rather, Hitler thought he was carrying out a moral good by following Darwin's ideas. Here's a quote from his book, Mein Kampf. He said, if nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with the stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race should intermingle with an inferior one. Because in such a case, all her efforts throughout hundreds of thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being may thus be rendered futile. Some would argue that Hitler was a Catholic or he was a Christian. No, he would appeal to those religions when it was convenient for him to help his cause, but he was actually a pantheist. German historian Johann Clemens Feist, he grew up in Nazi Germany. He was one of Hitler's youth. Here's what he had to say in his book, The Face of the Third Reich. Hitler was influenced above all by the theories of 19th century social Darwinian school, whose conception of man as biological material was bound up with the impulses towards a planned society. He was convinced that the race was disintegrating, deteriorating through the faulty breeding as a result of a liberally tinged promiscuity that was vitiating the nation's blood. And this led to the establishment of a catalog of positive curative measures, racial hygiene, eugenic choice of marriage partners, and breeding of human beings by the methods of selection on the one hand and extirpation on the other. In Adolf's Hitler's secret conversations, here's something else that Hitler noted. He said, if I can accept a divine commandment, it is this one. Thou shalt preserve the species. The life of the individual must not be set at too high a price if nature would take care to preserve him. Amongst the millions of eggs a fly lays, very few are hatched out, yet the race of the fly preserves. Kind of summarize this with a case study of Jeffrey Dahmer. New people know who Jeffrey Dahmer was. He was a notorious serial killer, murdered 17 men and boys. And he captured the nation's attention because everyone wondered, how is it that someone could get to this level of moral depravity to do these sorts of things? And in 1994, there was actually an interview with Jeffrey Dahmer and his father, Lionel Dahmer, with Stone Phillips. I want to play that interview here because I think it's very telling.
Your dad has wondered about all kinds of things, from the medication that your mom was on during her pregnancy to the fact that you were exposed to violent arguments in the home from an early age and continuing to the possibility that he might have passed on some genetic propensity for obsession or violent behavior. Does any of that ring true to you?
I can see why he'd wonder about those things, but as far as I'm concerned, they're all excuses. Because I didn't feel accountable to anybody. I didn't feel that I had to face what I had done ever. And so there comes a point where a person has to be accountable for what he's done. Can't go around making excuses, blaming other people or other things. So I alone am the one who's responsible for what's happened.
Let me ask, when did you first feel that everyone is accountable for their actions?
Well, thanks to you for sending creation science material. Because I always believe the lie that evolution is truth, the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. So the whole theory cheapens life. And started reading books about how evolution is just a complete lie. There's no basis in science to uphold it. And I've come to believe that that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It just didn't just happen. And I have accepted him.
So notice what he said there. I always believed evolution is truth. That theory of evolution, it cheapens life. Because if there is no one to hold you accountable, if there's no standard of authority, then just do whatever makes you feel good. So I find it ironic today that if you look at where Charles Darwin is buried, he's actually buried in the floors of Westminster Abbey of the Church of England. And if you go to Charles Darwin's home today, you'll find a museum is now there, and there's a plaque that reads the following. It says, many Christians believe that the world and everything in it, including mankind, had been created by God in the beginning and had remained unaltered ever since. Darwin's theory made nonsense of all of this. He said that the world was constantly changing place and that all living creatures were changing too. Far from being created in God's own image, Darwin suggested that human life had probably started out as something far more primitive. The story of Adam and Eve was a myth. And yet we celebrate this man every year on February 12th. We have statues of him in various museums. And yet, was it last year when the Confederate statues were being torn down, even statues of Abraham Lincoln? Who, by the way, Abraham Lincoln shares the same birthday as Charles Darwin. Kind of interesting dichotomy there. February 12th, there's been no calls that I'm aware of to cancel Charles Darwin. But it comes back to the question we noted earlier in Psalms 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I've probably said a couple thousand already this evening. So I want to give you a picture to kind of summarize this whole problem of Psalms 11 and verse 3. We ultimately have two different foundations that the world is operating on. We're operating over here. We're operating based upon God's law, His authority, the Bible is truth. But when we operate in that framework and we see these problems in the world, homosexuality, abortion, etc., we attack those problems, yet the people who are advocating for those, they start on a completely different foundation. They don't understand what we're saying when we go straight for these problems. And most churches, most congregations, they are not focused on the root cause of how we got to all these problems. If we want to deal with it, we have to fix some things. For one, I find this picture funny. Some people are completely asleep at the cannon. They don't even know what's going on. Other people have turned inward and they're fighting against Christianity. Others are trying to destroy our very foundation that we're sitting on. The solution is found in Isaiah 58 and verse 12. It says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in." We have to restore. Notice the solution. We have to understand the foundation that we're built on. That is the Word of God, beginning from Genesis 1 to the very last verse. And we can't keep be turning inward. We can't be trying to destroy our own foundation. We have to understand the foundation that this other worldview has been built on. That doesn't mean we ignore these issues that have come out. No, we still deal with those issues. But if we're not going to deal with the foundation, we're never going to be fully able to deal with those issues. So we're left with the question, what are we going to do about it? Very quickly, I know I'm a little bit over time. Let me quickly give you what I believe in the simplified skeleton outline is the Christian's battle plan. Number one, we have to recognize the problem we're dealing with today. I hope that we've clearly made the case and we recognize the problem that we're dealing with. Number two, we have to have a strong defense. That starts by cutting off Satan's attacks. Matthew 5, 29 through 30 speaks, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Satan is very pointed in his attacks. He's attacking in the public school systems, even many private schools. He is seeking to enter homes through media outlets, through social media apps, through television. We have to understand his attacks, and we have to cut them off. That's what Scripture teaches. Number two, we can't just cut them off. We have to replace them. Matthew 12, 43 gives the parable of the man with the demon. The demon is cast out of the house. He doesn't put anything in his house to replace the demon with. And as a result, the demon returns with five more. So we have to replace Satan's attack with what? Psalm chapter 1. We have to replace it with the Word of God. You notice there's a progression of sin in Psalm chapter 1. It goes from walking to standing to sitting. But the way you combat sin is by meditating on the Word of God day and night. Question, how many of us are waking up in the morning, turning on the outlets that Satan is attacking us through rather than opening up the Word of God? I'll raise my hand. I've been guilty of that. Too often I wake up and the first thing I do is check my email rather than listening to what the Word of God has to say. How many of us are having family devotionals and closing out the day as a family in prayer and focusing on the Word of God? Again, meditating day and night. That's the recipe Psalm 1 gives. One of the interesting things about it, if you read later in verse 5 of Psalm chapter 1, one of the results, you have a congregation that does that, it purifies the congregation. Sin is removed out of the congregation. That's why I love what we do here with these trees, because it's an encouragement to us every week to constantly be reading and studying the Word of God. And that plays right into Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25, and accountability. There's going to be trials and things that Satan's going to attack us with that we need to surround ourselves with other Christians to build each other up to overcome his attacks. Number three, we have to have a strong offense. If we have a strong defense, that can produce a strong offense. And we can take the Great Commission seriously. We can understand the enemy, we can understand Satan's attacks, and we can deal with them effectively. And lastly, we have to understand the target audience. If you were to contrast Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience, those who already believe in God. They understand who David is, and so he goes back to the prophet Joel. That's very different than what Paul does in Acts 17 at Mars Hill in Athens. This is an unchurched group of people. And so what he has to do is he has to go back to Genesis. He has to go back and tell them who God is and to tell them who the unknown God statue that they have in their city, who that unknown God is, the God who created everything. So we need to understand the culture we live in today, which is much more like Acts 17 than it is like Acts chapter 2. I believe if we take this recipe, again, this is simplified and shortened, but if we take this, we can have a battle plan and we can start to win back our country. But it requires time, diligence, effort, and study on our part. I'll close there. Any questions or comments forward, dismissed in prayer.